Good morning. You know, before I start, Pat wanted to share just something real quick.
Good morning. I have to tell you a story. I was on a mission looking for a church. And Rudy told me, say, when you find a church, I'm going to join you. So when I first came to Wesley, I went home and I told him, I said, I found a church. I said, when you walk in and you meet everybody, it's like your heart open. And the service that he had here and the work that the people did, I couldn't ask for a better church, a better family. And I want to thank you, my family, thank you from the bottom of my heart and our heart. And this has been a blessing for my family, Anastasia, Cadence, and Rudy, and myself to come here because we are loved, and I love everybody. And I want to thank you for good service and everything that you did and prepared for him on Friday. And I know he got to be smiling right now because I've been smiling too. And it's been pretty hard, but it get better. But I just want to thank you, everybody. And I don't say friends, I say family. It's my family. And I thank you. Thank you so much.
Okay. Yeah, very precious service Friday. And it was so wonderful to see us pull together, and we're going to miss him. He was a great man. And one of the things I said I'll miss is he was quite the cheering section. But I heard a little bit of that over here, so I'll tell you, you keep that up. Amen? All right, this morning we're going to be in Romans chapter 9, so I would encourage you to open your Bibles there. And this is going to be a little different. This is going to be kind of, instead of the preaching, it'll be preaching slash teaching. And I'm not going to have all the fuzzies and the warm stories. This is going to be more academic. But what we're going to talk about this morning is of extreme importance. This chapter is one of the most controversial chapters in the New Testament. It's a chapter that has caused some church splits, some people to literally have heated discussions over. And the reason why is because this passage is sometimes used by some as an argument to support predestination. And by predestination, what I mean by that is that there are some churches that believe that God, in his sovereignty, and he is sovereign, right? But some believe in his sovereignty, even before you were born, God had already decided who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell. Now, the minute you hear that, don't you just have a gut feeling that says, something doesn't sound right here? Amen. And the church that I was saved in, great church, people who love the Lord, but I just felt like something doesn't sound right. How can we view God as being loving, fair, and just if before we were born, he already decided who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell? And the reason why this topic is so important is because there have been those who have lost their faith in God over this teaching. So it's important, amen? Before we get into these verses that do talk about predestination, We need to first take a look at the first five verses because they lay the groundwork, as in they provide the context in which we should view this main body that we're going to be getting to. What the introduction usually does is it's meant to steer your thinking in the direction that we're supposed to go. Amen? Then at the end of that body, there's a conclusion. And what we're going to find is both in the beginning, the intro, and the conclusion do not support predestination, which is very, very interesting. So again, I'm going to ask that you would keep your Bibles open. And if you, by chance you didn't bring a Bible, please look at Romans chapter 9 in that pew Bible in front of you. Again, this is of utmost importance. And I should say this, this isn't a do or die situation as far as being a member of a church, of our church. Some of you that were in our membership class, you know that there are some things that are. The Bible is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation. That's a do or die. But there is a difference, such as in this, we just simply, and this was what we taught, have an agreement that we at least have an openness of heart or an understanding why we hold this position. So let me just say that. When the Apostle Paul first started to write this book, he made it clear in the very first chapter in verse 1 that his apostleship was mainly to be to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. Okay? He says in Romans 1:5, to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. However, in this chapter, there's a switch. His focus is now regarding the people of his own race, specifically the Jewish people. And please note, as I read, where is his heart at as we read 1 through 5? That's a leading indicator for the direction our mind should take. So starting with verse 1, Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, like the Ten Commandments. The temple, they're the ones that were given the instruction on how to build the house of God. And what else, according to verse 4? All the promises. This was what's given to the Jews. Verse 5, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of who? Christ, who is God over all, forever to be praised. And so we see that the Apostle Paul opens up this chapter with what kind of heart? A heavy heart. Why? Because so many of his people have missed the salvation of God. He writes it in a way where you kind of get a feeling that he's saying, how did this ever happen? How did we, the people of God, miss God? As in miss the Messiah. Especially when you consider how much God has been a part of our history. And notice, this is what verse 2 is talking about when he says he has this unceasing anguish of heart. They've missed it. Nothing sadder than to have God be involved in an entire nation the way he was involved in the Jewish race, and they miss God. You know, let me kind of role play a little bit. Like I'm the Apostle Paul, and you're the Jewish people, okay? To us Jews was given the covenants of God. We were singled out from all the nations. He made a covenant agreement to be our God. How could we have lost our way but from the special visitation that he gave us, that was a part of what gave us our birth in God? It was our nation that was given the commandments, such as on Mount Sinai. when God allowed fire and smoke to descend on that mountaintop, and the people saw it when Moses went there, and they stood there in fear as they heard the thunder rumble. We are the ones who experienced the glory of God, such as the glory that was involved when he delivered us with a mighty outstretched hand from the Egyptians that we were enslaved to. He delivered us. You remember? When he split the Red Sea, and there was a wall of water on our right, and there was a wall of water on our left, and we went through dry land. And what happened when the Egyptians tried to do that? They drowned. They drowned. I believe it's Exodus chapter 17 says, he brought out the best of his 600 chariots. Imagine that. This is our history. We went into the promised land. We are the ones who had Moses, where after he came down from the mountain, his face glowed with the Shekinah glory of God. It was the glory of God that was at work on our behalf when we marched through the land of Canaan and we defeated 31 kings. And on one occasion, to ensure that we would have complete victory against our enemies, the sun and the moon stood still at Joshua's request. The Bible tells us in Joshua chapter 10, verse 14, there was never a day like that before and never a day like that afterwards. That is all a part of what we experienced concerning the hand of God. It was our nation, as verse 5 mentions, through whom the patriarchs came. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. How did we lose our way so that when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came, we missed him? This is the anguish of heart that the Apostle Paul is going through. His heart was heavy. They missed him. That's why he says in verse 3, if it were possible, I am willing to become accursed, as in cut off from Christ and be thrown into hell, if it will save some of you. Apostle's heart's broken. How is it the one who was our future, our hope, who came to us, as verse 5 says, through our own ancestry, our bloodline, our flesh? How did we miss him? Let me say this just real quick. This is not the main thrust of my sermon. But do you know who feels that kind of pain today? Many parents. Parents who similarly ask themselves, I raised my child in the church. They heard the true word of God. They experienced the hand of God. They saw some powerful prayers being answered. They saw how God delivered us out of trouble. How is it that they missed God? You know, I just wanted to take a moment for that thought in case there's someone here this morning, perhaps it's your first time, and take it as a message from God. Do not be like the Jews. Come back to him. Recognize he's been calling you and has been calling you for a long time. You see, people have no excuse for missing God. The Apostle Paul's heart is heavy, and so God's heart has been heavy for you. I came across a story as told by Mr. Borham. He shared that when he was a little boy, he used to visit his friend's house, but there was one room that the door was always closed. He couldn't go into that one room. And he always wondered, of course, what is in that room? Well, one day someone forgot to close the door. And when the door was open, he said he saw a little boy just like him. But this boy was so deranged. He appeared like an animal without any soundness of mind. He said he saw this boy's mother go to the side of that little boy, kneel down, and the mother cried out in anguish, "I have fed you, I have clothed you, I have loved you, and yet you've never known me." In a very real sense, that is what God told Israel. But their case was far worse because when they rejected God, they did it with complete soundness of mind. So it would be true of anyone today where you know perhaps God has embraced you and you've turned away from him. Come back to him. Come back to him. He was crucified as a part of the judgment of God to try and save you so that you would not have to face the soon and coming judgment of God. Amen. Back to our text. Question. If predestination is true, why would the Apostle Paul take a chance on his own life? Now, when I say predestination is true, I'm talking about true where those who are going to get saved are going to get saved anyhow. It's already been predestined. If that's true, why would the Apostle Paul take a chance on his own life again and again and again? If predestination is true, as some try to define it in this chapter, why would he open up with saying, "If my being accursed would bring you to Christ, I'd be willing to go to hell"? If predestination is true, am I making sense? Are you tracking with me? This is important. This is the introduction that the Apostle Paul opens up with. And because he opens up with this kind of introduction, you know later on when you get to the main text, it can't be an argument for predestination. What he was trying to do was help them have a clarification of salvation. Because then their mind, they had their own idea of how one gets saved, and because of it, they were missing God. How did they misunderstand? How did they miss God? The next set of verses explains that. Read them with me, verses 6 through 9. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are descendants are all... Are they all Abraham's children? On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be recognized or reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was his promise. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. First thing the apostle points out, the word of God did not fail. The reason why so many have missed God is because they considered themselves God's people based on the fact of their genealogy could be tied to who? Abraham. And what he's saying is, that is a mistake. You're missing God if you think you're going to be considered a child of God because you can trace your lineage to Abraham. If you were born in Mexico, you would become a natural-born citizen of Mexico. When you're born in America, you become a natural-born citizen of America. They thought if they were born through the seed of Abraham, that was how they would become a citizen of heaven. And what he's pointing out is, no, you become a child of God not through natural birth, but through supernatural birth by trusting in the promises of God. That's why he says in verse 8, it is not the natural children, meaning those who came into existence through Abraham's lineage. That doesn't make you a child of God. But those who, like Abraham, who put their faith in the promises of God, those are the ones who become children of God. Quick quick paraphrase might be, just because you were born in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. You can only become one like your parents who put their faith in God for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, what promise did Abraham believe in that proved he had faith that made him a child of God? Well, verse 9 makes reference to when God said to Abraham in the Old Testament, your wife Sarah will have a what? Will have a son. You see, his wife was unable to bear children. She was way past childbearing years. But he continued to believe by faith that God would keep his promise. And as a consequence, it came to pass. The apostle already made reference to this back in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where Abraham was told, you will have a son, and because of it, you will become the father of many nations. Again, this verse makes it clear, this is an argument for salvation, not predestination. Amen? It's been very clear, promises of God. What the Apostle Paul is revealing as far as predestination, which we're going to get to in just a minute, is not individual salvation of who will be saved and who will not, but the effect of salvation as in it is predestined through a certain nation. Also, what this passage reveals is that it was predestined by God as to what human salvation would come through. Specifically, what lineage? As in, this salvation would not come through Ishmael. It would come through Isaac, the child of promise that God said Abraham would have. Because the apostle did not want to miss this, he points out in the next set of scriptures, and this is where we're going to read, and I'm going to need your patience a little bit because there's a lot here. But if you would, bear with me. I'm going to read verses 10 through 21. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, that's the predestination that's starting to come in, right? But look what the next three verses say. This is the context of that. Not by what? Do you see it? That's the context. Not predestination as if God chose some to be saved before they were born. It's talking about predestination where God predetermined how salvation would come. And it would not come by works. It would come by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I've loved and Esau I have hated. And right there is one of the key places that people who believe that this is an argument for predestination put their hat on. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. To them in their mind, see, God predetermined, predestined that he was going to love Jacob and hate Esau. But you know what they miss? That is a hyperbole, and I'm going to prove that in a minute. What's a hyperbole? Someone talk to me. Exactly. A hyperbole is an exaggeration. Jesus Christ did this often. For example, in Luke 14:26, this is what he said. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, and his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life, he can't be my disciples. That's a hyperbole. Jesus is not saying, you got to hate your mom and daddy if you want to follow me. What he was trying to show was an analogy. Your love for Christ should be so great for Jesus versus your parents that the gap between them should be like the gap between love and hate. Follow me? That's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. Let me give you another hyperbole. My mother-in-law Praise the Lord, she's here, amen. I see her eating last night, and she ate about as much as a flea. Is that literally true? It's a hyperbole that she ate a little bit. Is Heath here? Heath, come on up here for a minute. I say to Heath, wow, strong as an ox. I'm talking about me, by the way. Strong as an ox. Is that literally true? No. But is he strong? Yes. That's what's going on here. This is an absolute hyperbole. How do we know that it's an absolute hyperbole? Well, let me ask you this question. When did the Lord say that? Did he say, I loved Jacob and hated Esau while they were in the womb? Did he say, I love Jacob and I hate Esau after they were out of the womb? Did he say it sometime during their lifetime? And that's exactly what many people think. And he never said it in their lifetime. Turn to Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. This is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after they have died. Depending how your version divides it up, it's going to be either verses 1 and 2 or just verse 2. Malachi chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 2, okay? I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declared the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've what? God never said this in their lifetime. So why is it being said hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later? And you know why? Because he's not even really talking about Jacob and Esau. Do you know what that is really talking about? Their descendants. Won't turn there. But if you're taking notes, write this down. You go to Obadiah. Obadiah is only one chapter. In there, God is very upset with Esau's descendants. Because when Jacob's descendants got in trouble and they needed help, they're being attacked by their enemies, they're on the run for their life. Instead of Esau's descendants helping them, they took advantage of them and even helped some of them become murdered. As a consequence, when you read Obadiah, God makes it clear, this is why I'm bringing judgment on Esau. And so when it says I hated Esau, what that's a reference to is he hated what Esau did to Jacob. That's why he's saying I've loved Jacob and hated Esau. Not said till hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years till after they were dead. Point being, this is a hyperbole. And what God is trying to say to them is, look, I am sovereign. I can determine how salvation takes place. And you know what you Jews constantly keep thinking how salvation takes place? By the law. That's how come I pointed out, was it verse 12? Where it said, not by works. Yes, verse 12. Not by works. See, the Lord, what Paul was trying to do is get these guys to focus. Salvation, salvation, salvation is not by works. Yes, God has the right because he's sovereign to predetermine some things, but he doesn't predetermine your salvation that way. When he talks about Pharaoh, he's sovereign. He can harden Pharaoh's heart. But he didn't harden Pharaoh's heart until Pharaoh first hardened his own heart. He didn't harden Pharaoh's heart until Pharaoh kept resisting. And so in essence, do you know what really happened? Pharaoh reaped what he sowed. You want a hard heart? Okay, I'm going to harden your heart. Why did God then say, I'm going to harden your heart? For predestination? For salvation. He allowed Pharaoh's heart to become hardened, so by the time God was done, all the world would know which God was God. Amen? For the glory of God, that's why he hardened their heart. He hardened their heart, or hardened Pharaoh's heart, because by the time it was all said and done, people would know which God to put their faith in. Amen? That's how God has a sovereign right, but it isn't because he's trying to predetermine people to hell. He uses his sovereign right because he's trying to help save people from hell. That's a good God. How else do we know that God does not work that way as far as predestination? Because of all the other scriptures that we have in the Bible. If you wouldn't, you got your Bibles, please turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. This comes to mind even as I'm speaking, so let's do this together. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. No, verse 2, okay? So 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Are we there? 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself, my version says, is the propitiation for our sins. What does your version say? The atoning sacrifice. What that means is he's the one who makes up for our sin when we have sinned, when we've done wrong. Okay? And not only for ours, meaning not only for our sins, but also for those of who? There you go. You see, if predestination is true, then that would mean Jesus did not die for the whole world. He only died for the predestined. And he did not die just for the predestined. He died for the whole world. What's another verse that's very obvious? You all know it. That says he died for the whole world. John what? He didn't die for half the world. He didn't die just for a select few. He died for the whole world. The scriptures are absolutely consistent. Absolutely consistent that he died for the whole world. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to, some of you know, repentance. What promise is he talking about? He's talking about the promise of salvation at the return of Christ. In regards to that, he's not willing that any should perish. If predestination is true, as some believe, who say he predestined some to hell, then the scripture is not true when he says he's not willing any to perish. Not only would he be willing for some to perish, but he ordained it. Is that God? That's not God. Jesus Christ died for all. He died for all of humanity. How else do we know that this text in Romans is not talking about predestination, that was a hyperbole, but that he's talking about salvation and you are involved in it? Not predestined, but you are involved in it. Well, first we showed you the intro, where I said, why have this anguish of heart? Why be willing to let yourself be a curse in the hope that someone gets saved if predestination's true? Well, now you look towards the end in Romans chapter 10. Let's take a look at it. And by the way, when I say Romans chapter 10, keep this in mind. That was never originally divided that way. We divided it. Romans chapter 10 goes with Romans chapter 9. And bear with me because my version is the NASB. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the, is for them, is for their what? Say it. Salvation. That's what this is talking about, not predestination. Matter of fact, if you were to look before that, say up Romans chapter 9, let's say verse 30. Remember, we're closing. We're getting to the conclusion here. What shall we say then, verse 30, that the Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by what? Faith. That was the whole point. So when it looks like he's talking about predestination, it was only for the purpose of a hyperbole so they would recognize you guys have missed it. Verse 31, by faith, verse 31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by what? Faith. Faith. So you see this again and again several times, and then you see it even in verse 1 of chapter 10, that the emphasis is salvation. Salvation, 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 not predestination. There is the sovereignty of God involved in this chapter. There's no doubt about it. God has a sovereignty to which we cannot question. God has a sovereign right, let's say, to make Josiah a wrestler, okay, if you wanted to be a professional wrestler. He has a sovereign right to make Blaine a professional sign man. He has a sovereign right. It tells us that he picked someone specifically to prepare the temple. I forget his name. Olahab or something like that. God told Moses, this is the man who's going to do the craftsmanship for the temple. Why? God instilled it in him. God has that sovereign right. He has the sovereign right to make one angel that's our guardian angel, say 7 foot, and another angel, an archangel, where he puts 1 foot on the right, on the land, 1 foot on the sea, and the small angel doesn't have any right to complain about it because that's God's sovereign right. He had a right to make Rob upstairs. He's bigger and he's stronger than me. You ever just shake his hand sometime? I think to myself, testosterone man. I don't have a right to complain about it. God instead made me a preacher. God has that sovereignty. There are certain things he can predestine, but he doesn't predestine your salvation. Because if he did that, he would be a wicked God. You follow me? This is why this is so important. I know people. I know of people who've lost their faith and gave up on God. And besides, they couldn't lose. If your salvation's predestined, why pursue them anyhow? It's predestined you'll be saved, even if you don't seek God. What we need to make sure is that we have this heart like the Apostle Paul, that we are willing to lay down our life, if need be, for people to get saved. And please hear me. The church is not there. Much of the church is so comfortable. They aren't saying one word to a friend, to a neighbor, to someone they work with. They're not even looking for an opportunity to witness to them concerning their soul. We don't have the anguish of Paul, and we need to repent of that. Amen? We're going to close here, but some of you remember my salvation. I haven't shared it in a long time, and I'm just going to share this long snippet. I had been searching and searching and searching for God, but I didn't want to tell the other high school students because, you know, I'm proud. I don't want to get embarrassed that deep down I know I don't have him, but I can see some of them do. And at times I'm kind of asking questions, hoping they'll give me the answer, but the high school friends of mine failed me. Matter of fact, there is two of them where later on after I got saved, I said to them, how come you never witnessed to me? If I would have died, I would have went to hell. One of them said, it's hard. I tell you what's hard. It's going to hell, especially when your friends knew how to get to heaven and they didn't tell you. That's really hard on the heart. I'm searching for God. I'm searching for God. I end up super mini, okay? Don't have time to give you my whole salvation story, just a super mini. I'm standing in a grocery line. A friend of mine says, "Hey, do you know your Ten Commandments?" And I say to him, and the reason he asked me that was because I was telling him all the stuff I found about God and how the Bible's true and how it's reliable. Remember I'd read that book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict? That's the guy who wanted to know if you could trust the Bible to be reliable. And I was amazed at all the science, all the archaeology and prophecy that was predicted. Can you imagine? You have King Cyrus. It's predicted he's going to be the king and he's going to let Israel go 150 years before he's born. Is that not shocking or what? Can you imagine when Cyrus saw that? You have that kind of prophecy. This book is different. It's the Word of God. So I'm telling him some of the things. That's why he said to me, "Hey, you know your Ten Commandments?" And you know what I said to him? I turned to him and I said, "Shh. You think, I want these people to think I'm a Jesus freak. What's the matter with you?" Right in front of me is this lady. She turns to me and says, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, of course. I've got my church." And she said, "What church did you come from?" I told her, and she said, "That's the church I used to go to." Key word, used to go to. Long story short, she began to witness to me. Matter of fact, she ended up giving me and my friend a ride home because it was in a snowstorm, and I had walked there. She pulls into the driveway, and come on up, Dave. I'm going to use you as my example. Yep, if you would, please. So just imagine, okay, pull into my driveway. She's been witnessing to me the whole time, and I'm thinking, man, this woman a nut. I can't wait to get out of here. As she pulls into the driveway after telling me all the right stuff, she says this to me. I go to reach the door and grab my wrist. And I look at her, and she lets go. You can let go. And she says to me, "I want you to make me a promise." "Promise? What kind of promise?" "I want you to promise tomorrow night you'll come to my home and talk to my husband." And I looked at her and I went, "Yeah, I'll be there." And I went to grab the door and I looked at her, and then she let go. "Thank you." And she said, "No. I want you to promise me." Now, I didn't want to promise because I'm a religious boy, strong, staunch Catholic, okay? We keep our promises. We respect God. We honor God. And I just again said, "Yeah, I'll be there." Again, the third time she grabbed me, my heart just went, and I looked at her because it really finally sunk in. This woman, you better go now. This woman had something, knew something about God, had something and knew something about God, and she knew I needed it. She knew I needed it. And she wanted to make sure that I would get it. And when I realized that, her sincerity. When the Bible says that we're supposed to go to the highway and hedges and what? Compel them. Isn't that what the Bible says? Are you doing that? Are you doing that? If we would have a compelling heart, driven in part because of our anguish for souls, like Saul had, what we would see unfold, not only in this church, but as far as the power of God in your life. I heard an evangelist say this once. If you ever want to experience the power of God, just do this. Be faithful to witness to your friends. Be sure to tell them you need to be saved, you need to be born again. Be sure to do what you can from a heart of sincerity. And because you are doing that, which touches the heart of God because he sent his son to die on a cross to save us, because you're doing that, watch and see if your life doesn't begin to become blessed, especially when it comes to answered prayer. Let us be that people. Let us be a people who are going to be determined to reach souls. I guess it's all right to share this. Trust Don, you don't mind, about what we plan to do. I've been blessed in this church where I've been able to win many souls. But I just kind of feel like God is still wanting me to try to do more. And I'm really in anguish in my heart. Lord, we got to get souls saved. And I'm praying and praying and praying. And something happened. I've only had this happen about maybe 4 times in my life. Where I had a dream and I knew it was God speaking to me. I was sitting at a table. Imagine I'm sitting at the table like this, but it's double wide and about 3 or 4 feet longer, okay? In this dream, Jesus came up. This just happened about probably a week and a half ago. Jesus comes up. He sits right here, person on his right and a person on his left. Kind of made me think of when the Lord came to Abraham, there was 2 with him. I think they were angels. And I'm sitting here, and all of a sudden, 5 people, maybe it was 4, might have been 4, but I think it was 5, come up and they sit down at the table with us. Every single one of them is identical, like a twin. Now, to be honest, this is bad on my part, but I got a little angry because I said, Lord, what does that mean? I'm looking for some answer, but I don't get that. Why do we have 5 people the same? The Lord said one word to me, evangelism. This is what I've been praying for, evangelism. And the dream was over. Well, if God gave me that dream, and he didn't give me something plain as far as an answer, that would mean he expects me to figure out what that is. It took me 3 days. And you know what I believe he was telling me? The reason there was 5 who were twins, and he said the word evangelism, is because in our church we have at least 5 with the gift of evangelism. And you're supposed to be a part of helping us win souls. I don't know who you are. I guess Don was probably one of them, because he had another, amen. So you join us. And I asked Don, I called him up, I said, do you feel you've got the gift of evangelism? He said, I do. He certainly has the burden for souls. He's brought a fair amount of people here. So we've started where I've written a letter. We're going over it. It's the poorest way to try and win souls. I know, because I used to work in the ghettos of Chicago as well as in Los Angeles. The town, what did Sanford say those 2 cities were? Compton. Compton and Watts, okay? I'll tell you, that was a rough neighborhood. When I had to work there for a summer, a part of my college degree, and I thought, I'm going to treat myself. I'm going to go to Kentucky Fried Chicken. That was a treat for me. I had to order it through bulletproof glass, okay? So having had that experience of going door to door, that's not the best way. You know what's the number one way people come to a saving knowledge of Christ? It's you witnessing to your friends and inviting them to church. That's the number one way. Now, I'm going to try. I don't expect we'll have tons of results, but we're going to try. Can you join us? Can you make a commitment? Let's bow. I'm going to ask for a commitment. Can you make a commitment that you're going to try harder to reach souls? Can you raise your hand if you'll be willing to be a part of that? Amen. Amen. I want to be a part and I will try harder. Amen. I will try harder to reach souls. Amen. I will try harder to reach souls. Amen. 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 Precious Father, you see all the hands. Father, we're trying to commit ourselves to that which was the burden of your heart. Salvation. The reaching of souls. And Father, we are asking in the name of Jesus Christ, please, Lord God, help us in our venture. Help us with by giving us a little more boldness. Help us, Lord, to trust that you will help us have the words if we will be willing to open up our mouth. Oh, Father, help us. We don't want you having an anguish over souls because we're not trying to reach them. Father, forgive us where we have failed, and please know our heart's cry to you is, we're going to try harder. We ask this in Jesus' name. Can you say amen? Amen. If you would, let's close with our words, closing song. If we could have the worship team come up. And I want to say this after we close in worship. If by chance you have a burden where perhaps you just would like someone to pray for you, I'm going to have Sam and Elizabeth have them come up, myself. And if there's anyone else you feel led that you want to pray with us, whoever might have a prayer need, you're welcome to join us. But we'll be closing after this song. But I just want to make that aware. Maybe some of you feel you need healing. I've got some anointing oil, so we want to do some anointing with oil. Please stand if you would.